Our text tonight is found in Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. It's been my intention to start a short series in our Monday night Bible studies on a much neglected and misunderstood subject, namely what the Bible teaches about angels. As we think tonight for a few moments about angels, it has to be said initially that there's much ignorance and even much superstition in the church and outside of the church regarding the angels of God. Some people believe in praying to angels. Some people believe that there's a sense in which angels pray for them. And then, of course, there are many who have the idea that whenever a believer dies and they go to glory, that they sprout wings and they themselves turn into an angel. These things have no foundation at all in Scripture. It reminds me of a man that I heard about talking with a friend. They were talking about their wives. One of them was boasting about the virtues of his wife, and he says, "My wife's an angel." To which his friend replied, "You're fortunate, mine is still alive." And of course, that is not only morally wrong, but theologically wrong as well. Saints do not turn into angels whenever they get to heaven. And so while in some ways there's ignorance about angels, superstition about angels, false teaching about angels, there are still many Christians who have never really given any thought at all to what the Bible teaches about angels, even within the church. And if you read 1 Corinthians, and the 11th chapter, it makes it very clear that even the angels of the Lord are watching on whenever believers meet together to worship the Lord. That should humble us. Angels are interested in the gospel. They're interested in the redeemed, the saints of God, and they're interested in the worship of the saints whenever they meet together. Angels are spoken of directly some 275 times in the Word of God. Therefore, they're deeply significant, and there's much that we can learn from them because, as we're reminded from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. So all of those references to angels in Scripture, if there are 275 of them, all of them have something to teach us, to instruct us and to enable us to grow in grace with our Lord. Romans 5, or 15 and verse 4 states that whatsoever things were written aforetime in the Gospels and in the Old Testament Scriptures were written for our learning. So there's no doubt at all tonight, as far as the Scriptures, the Word of God, the inspired Word is concerned, there's no doubt at all as to the reality of angels. And we want to think for a few weeks about the role of angels in the church and outside of the church as they pertain to Christ and all that the Word of God teaches about them. The word angel simply means messenger. Angels are God's messengers. Angels are God's ministers. Angels are God's servants. Angels, somebody said, are God's secret agents. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, and these are key verses about the role of angels in the lives of God's people. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?'" And verse 14, going on, speaking about these angels that have been mentioned in verse 13, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" The word ministering there denotes serving. Spiritual beings that serve the Lord. And not only do they serve the Lord, but they're sent forth by the Lord, it says, to minister or to serve them who shall be heirs of salvation. Christian, it's an amazing thought that even before you experienced salvation, the very angels of heaven, God sent them to minister to you. We couldn't see them, but there's an unseen world all around us in which the angels of the Lord are working and moving, serving those who are saved and those who will be saved, protecting them, watching over them, and governing circumstances according to the providential will of Almighty God. There's a few things tonight that we want to say as we just give an introduction tonight to the study of the angels of God, God's angels. The first thing is simply this, the creation of angels. Angels are not everlasting or eternal beings in the sense that they have got no beginning and no end. They have a point in time whenever they came into being and into existence. They're not like the Lord himself, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the eternal, everlasting God, the eternal I Am. Angels are created beings. Psalm 148 verse 2 says, "Praise ye him, all ye his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts." And it's important to notice the connection there between the word angels and the word hosts, because those terms are common terms to describe these angelic beings. Angels are hosts. "Praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him all, the stars of light, praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they," that is the heavens, "and the heavenly hosts," the angels, "they were created." And of course, they were created by Christ himself, the eternal Son of God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 16. Speaking of Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, it says in verse 16 of Colossians 1, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven." That includes the angels that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And it's my conviction tonight, as we think about the creation of these angels, that the angels were created during the 6 literal days of creation that we read about in the opening chapters of the great book of Genesis. I believe that the angels were created on the very first day. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse number 6, and this is why we've encouraged you to take a few notes and take a few references. You mightn't be able to look up all of these scriptures as we read them, but if you take notes, you can look at them later for yourself as you write them down. But Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse number 6 records the great prayer of God's servant. "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their hosts," all the angels, "the earth and all things that are therein, the sea and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshippeth thee." Again, you see there that the host is a reference to the angels of heaven, and they're forever worshipping the Lord around his throne. If more proof texts were needed, here's one in 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 18. "I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left." Or 1 Kings 22 verse 19 again, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. It's clear, therefore, that this idea of the heavenly host has reference to the angels that stand before the Lord and stand around his throne and praise him and glorify him and worship him. Now, whenever God's servant Job was addressing the Lord challenged Job with all his questions by asking Job a series of questions. And we have some of those questions in Job 38. And in verse number 4, the Lord speaks to Job and says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." Verse 7, "When the morning stars," that's the angels, "sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." It's often been said by some that angels never sing. But here we have a reference to the morning stars singing together as the Lord God Almighty lays the foundations of the earth. And I believe that the angels were created by the Lord whenever he created the heavens. Right at the beginning of creation, the Lord God created the heavens and the earth. I believe in that particular order. He created the heavens. And then he filled the heavens. And then he laid the foundation of the earth. And then after that he began to fill the earth during those 6 days of creation. Psalm 33 and verse number 6 puts it this way: "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." So on that first day God created the heavens. He created the heavenly hosts, the angels, along with the heavens. And then as he laid the foundation of the earth, the first things that the angels did was they sang praise and glory to God as they watched him creating the rest of the universe and laying the foundations of the earth. As we think tonight about the creation of these angels, it highlights God's omnipotence. That God alone is eternal in the truest sense of the word. Almighty, all-powerful, everywhere present, and before the atmospheric heavens, and before the third heaven, and before the earth was created, and before the angels were created, God was there. The eternal I Am. And these are things that are too deep for us to really delve into or to understand. But the creation of the angels points us to the supremacy and the sovereignty and the strength and the wisdom of our Saviour and of our God. The second thing I want to say about the angels tonight is the number of angels. How many angels did God create? Well, to put it simply, it's impossible for us to put a number on it. Hebrews chapter 12 and 22 speaks about an innumerable company of angels. Whenever the word of God speaks about the redeemed in glory, it says there's going to be a great multitude that no man could number. And it's the same with the angels. There's a great multitude of them and no man can number them. There's an innumerable company of angels. Revelation 5 and verse number 11 speaks about the angels in this wise: 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. It's just another way of saying we cannot calculate or tabulate or enumerate how many angels there really are. The number is known only to God himself. In 2 Kings 6 and verse number 17, Elisha's servant was filled with fear whenever he saw the Syrian army and their majesty and the multitude that there were of them, and he cried out for fear. And Elisha offered a prayer up to glory and says, "Lord, open this man's eyes." And then he said to the young man, "Lift up your eyes." And he began to look towards the hills and look towards the heavens, and he saw the chariots of the Lord, and there were more angels than there were Syrians. That should encourage us. God is with us, but the angelic hosts are for us as well. If we could only see the spirit world all around us, I think we would be absolutely amazed. Maybe it's good that we can't see it, because whenever John was in the Isle of Patmos, whenever he saw one angel, he fell prostrate before him and he began to worship the angel, which wasn't right. But that was one angel. And if we could just see a spiritual world out there that the Word of God makes clear is very real, we would be absolutely astounded. In Matthew's Gospel 26 and 53, whenever the Lord was being taken from the garden by the scribes, the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers, he said to them, "Do you not think," and I'm paraphrasing it, "do you not think that I could call 12 legions of angels and my Father would send them?" Of course he could have. No man took his life from him. He had power to lay it down, and he had power to take it up again. But he spoke there, "I could call now, I could pray now, and 12 legions of angels would come from heaven." Because they're all subservient to Christ. And they're all subject to his word. Subject to his commandments. That's why the Lord encouraged us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because the angels, the angelic host, do the will of God perfectly, all the time, with swift obedience, without delay. Now, whenever we read about the madman of the Gadarenes, remember how the Lord spoke to that man, and the man said, or the demon spoke out rather, and said, My name is Legion, for we are many. And the Lord cast the devils out of that demon-possessed man of the Gadarenes. And we read in Mark chapter 5 and verse 13 that those demons entered into a herd of swine, about 2,000. So a legion could have up to 2,000 or even more. In fact, in the Roman army, a legion had between 4,000 and 6,000 individual troops. And it would have been absolutely no problem at all for the Lord to call 12 legions of angels. So we cannot even enumerate tonight how many angels there are, but we do know this, that every single one of them, even the demons or the fallen angels, they're all subject and subservient to Jesus Christ. We look at the fallen angels in a few weeks' time, but it shows us that as God's people, how we need to be obedient to our Lord, swift to do his will and to fulfill his commandments. The creation of angels, the number of angels. Well, what about the ranking order of angels? There's a lovely verse in 1 Corinthians 14 and 40. It says, "Let everything be done decently and in order." God is a God of order. He's got an interest in things being done decently and in order. And we see it in his creation. Look at even the human body. How ordered it is. Symmetrical. One arm on either side of the torso. Four fingers and two thumbs on either side. Just draw a line down and you see absolute order in all of the animal kingdom, in all of nature, in all of the atmospheric heavens, the solar systems. We see tremendous order right down to the finest detail, and God has placed order in his church. There's an idea nowadays that, well, you can have order in the political world, the business world, in the sporting world, but whenever it comes to the things of God, well, you can just do whatever you like and it's all haphazard. Friends, that's not the teaching of the Bible. God is a God of order. And that is seen in the angelic host. In the heavenly host, there's order. The Bible speaks about the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the covenant. And that's speaking of Jesus Christ himself. Now, he's not an angel in the sense that the angels that we're considering in this study are. But he's a messenger. He's a minister. And he came to be a servant. He came to serve and not so much to be served. And yet he all is subservient to him. One of the old hymns that we sing at Christmas talks about him being the king of angels. And he's king of the angels. He's king of kings. He's the only potentate. He's king and high and lifted up over all. But whenever we go to the little epistle of Jude, the penultimate book in the Word of God, we read in Jude and verse number 9 about Michael the archangel. Michael the archangel, now this is an important phrase, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, and durst not bring a reeling accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee, Michael, the singular ark, singular angel." Michael, the archangel. The word ark there denotes the chief angel, or the great angel, or the principal angel, or the president of the angels. And it seems that right at the top of this ranking order of angels, underneath the Lord Jesus Christ, who's Lord of all, under that you've got Michael, the archangel. And it seems clear from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16 that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ returns and he appears from heaven, that he's going to descend with a shout and with the trump of God and with the voice of the archangel. And that's Michael. And Michael is going to announce to this world of ours the Son of God is coming back again. What he's going to say, I do not know, but I look forward to hearing Michael the archangel announcing the coming again of Jesus Christ. Jude 9 says, Jude 1 verse 9, it's only one chapter of course in Jude, indicates that Michael is in conflict with Satan. And we see that in Daniel chapter 10 and verse number 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. Daniel has given himself to praying for the nation. And as he prays, and he prays for 120 days about the same matter, there's no answer. Something is blocking his prayer. And it goes on to say, "Lo, Michael, one of the chief princes came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." You see, sometimes whenever we're praying, we're not all that conscious of it, but there are forces at work, there are principalities and powers that seek to resist the prayers of God's people. The Bible speaks about Joshua the high priest interceding at the throne of God, and Satan standing right beside to resist. That's why we need to pray on and pray through. Daniel had been praying 120 days. 4 months. And Michael, the archangel, had to step in and had to intervene. We read in the book of Revelation chapter 12 something similar. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." And then you've also got in this ranking order of angels, the cherubim. Now the cherub or the cherubim are closely associated with the presence of God. And the cherubim seem to surround the throne of the Lord. Psalm 80 and verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." Or indeed, Psalm 99 and verse 1, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved." And it was a cherub that the Lord sent to the gates of Eden to guard the Garden of Eden, lest anybody would eat of that tree whenever the fall had taken place. And whenever Moses was constructing all of the furniture for the tabernacle, central to it all was the Ark of the Covenant that was covered with the mercy seat. And beaten into the mercy seat were cherubim. And they faced each other. And at the same time, they looked down upon the mercy seat, the place where the sprinkled blood was, the place where God said, "I will meet with thee from above the mercy seat between the cherubim," you see. There's something about the throne of God and these cherubim that surround the throne. They figure heavily, as a matter of fact, in the great prophecy of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse number 4, we have one of Ezekiel's great visions. And granted, it's very difficult for us to picture it in our minds, but it says in Ezekiel 1:4, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, and a great cloud and fire enfolding itself, and the brightness was round about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire, also out of the midst thereof, came the likeness of four living creatures." Or in the original, four cherubim. The cherubim were there even in the visions of God in Ezekiel. And you're going to read right through that first chapter of Ezekiel about these four living creatures. And the four living creatures, the four cherubim, are spoken of again in the book of Revelation. In chapter number 4 and verse number 6, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." So the angel of the Lord, Christ himself. And then more specifically, these created angels, Michael the archangel, the cherubim. And then the word of God speaks as well about the seraphim. The word seraphim literally denotes the burning ones, spiritual beings. And we read about the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, and they've got six wings. And they gravitate as well around the throne. And with two of their wings, they cover their faces. They cannot look upon him that sits upon the throne. They have to veil their faces. And they also have to cover their feet. The place where I now stand is this holy ground. And then with the other two wings they fly. Six wings. Two of the wings are used for service. Four of the wings are used for worship. And sometimes I wonder, is that the ratio that applies to the Church of Christ as well? Sometimes we run about doing so many things in the name of the Lord, but we don't really take time to pray and to worship Him as He deserves to be worshipped. And then, of course, you've got Gabriel as well, one of the most famous angels in Scripture. And it seems that Gabriel has been given this great ministry of announcing some of the great events regarding the life and the ministry of our Lord. It was Gabriel that announced the birth of Christ to Mary and to Joseph. And then in Colossians chapter 1, we read the verse earlier, Colossians 1 and 16. It speaks about thrones. It speaks about dominions. It speaks about principalities. And it speaks about powers. And again, I think that is reference to the angelic hosts. The ranking order of angels. Something else about the angels we'll look at just briefly. The nature of angels. It's interesting in the Word of God that there is absolutely no record given either to the birth of an angel or to the death of an angel. It seems to me that angels do not reproduce. God created them once and for all, and He created them to be eternal without an ending. They had a beginning, but there's no ending. And the Savior said Himself in Matthew 22 and verse number 30, that whenever saints go into glory in this sense, they're like the angels, because the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. And that's because they are spiritual. They're not like you and I. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, the Lord Jesus Christ said, as ye see me have. Man is comprised of a physical body, a soul, and a spirit. But angels are entirely spiritual. They do not have flesh and bones. And therefore, being spiritual, they are not like us, limited to the physical. The 12 legions of angels could immediately have appeared to the Lord and with the Lord in the garden. And whenever the Lord cast out the demons out of that demon-possessed man, they left him and they went into the herd of swine. They didn't have to open a little door somewhere to get out and to go in. They just did that. They're not bound by time. They're not bound by space. They're not bound by physical things in the sense that we are. And the angels as well, of course, are invisible. Colossians 1:16 tells us that. But the scripture also teaches very clearly that angels can manifest themselves in a physical way. And the scripture has littered with instances of this very thing. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, in Old Testament times, before he was given a physical body that was created from the substance of the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, the Lord could appear in physical forms in the Old Testament times, Christophanies and Theophanies, and so it is with the angels. Angels appeared to Abraham, angels appeared to Lot, and they appeared in other places also. And you need to take note of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 2. If we could only grasp the truth of this verse, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. People have tried to explain that verse away, but it's very clear what the verse is teaching. That sometimes, perhaps, there have been those of God's people who have been in the presence of angels, and the angels have manifested themselves, but the individual concerned wasn't even aware that God had sent an angel. It's a remarkable, remarkable truth. What about some of the characteristics of angels? What are angels like? Well, we have noted already that angels are spiritual. Angels are immortal. Angels are innumerable. But the Word of God, as we study angels, teaches us a lot more than that about the characteristics of angels. For example, angels can communicate with each other. And they can communicate with God. They can address the Lord God Almighty as being thrice holy. And we read about the angels in Scripture talking to saints on earth here. Zechariah 1:9. Angels spoke to Zechariah. Luke chapter 1:13, an angel spoke to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Angels spoke to Lot, Abraham, Jacob. They spoke to the shepherds in the night whenever Christ was born. They spoke to Mary and they spoke to Joseph. And their theme as they speak is always Godward. God-honoring, God-glorifying. It's always Christ. Where that is the theme that the angels seem to speak about more than any other thing. And that should challenge us. What do we speak about most? Whenever we're talking to other people, how often do we speak about the Savior and about the things of God? And then you've got that great verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 1, where the Apostle Paul makes mention of the tongues or the languages of angels, though I speak of the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I become as a sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. Angels can communicate. Angels are holy. The scripture describes them as such. Matthew 25:31 talks about the Lord coming with all of his holy angels. Angels, apart from the fallen angels, the angels which kept their first estate are primarily holy. Revelation chapter 14 and verse number 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, speaking about the ungodly, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. But while angels are holy, and while angels have access to the throne of grace and the throne of God, angels cannot address Almighty God as Father. That is a privilege that belongs only to the child of God. That is a privilege that only belongs to the Christian, to those that are redeemed. And that's why we have this great verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 12. Let me just read this great verse. 1 Peter 1 and verse number 12, speaking about the Old Testament prophets, about the gospel, the sufferings of Christ, the cross, the glory that should follow. It says about these prophets in the Old Testament, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now commonly reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Which things the angels desire to look into. The gospel preached in the power of the Holy Spirit that results in the redemption of lost men and women, all because of the cross, is something the Scripture says the angels desire to look into. I take you back for a moment or two to that mercy seat of pure gold that covered the broken law and was sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. And the angels faced each other, but they weren't looking at each other or taken up with each other. They were looking down at the mercy seat and they were looking down at the blood. They had a desire to look into these very things. Angels are interested in the gospel. More interested in the gospel than many professing Christians are, who have no time for the gospel service on a Sunday night. No time for gospel missions and so on and so forth. But while angels are holy, at the same time we are not permitted to worship angels. Although I'm convinced that if we seen a physical angel tonight, it would be our immediate reaction to fall prostrate before that angel. Because we read about John, the beloved disciple, on the Isle of Patmos, coming into contact with an angel in Revelation chapter 19. And as the angel again speaks about the things of God and the things of Christ, John says in verse 10 of Revelation 19, "And I fell at his feet to worship him," the angel. "And he said unto me, See thou do it not. Don't worship me, for I am just a fellow servant. And of thy brethren which have the testimony of Jesus, worship God." Worship God. No matter how holy or how righteous something is or someone might appear to be, we might reverence them, we might honor them, we might hold them in high esteem. But God and God alone is to be the object of our worship. Angels are also super intelligent. They're wise. Now, they're not omniscient, but they are certainly wiser than men. As the context of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse number 36 shows, whenever the Savior is speaking about his second coming, he says, "If that day and hour knoweth no man." Too many people have tried to say they do know the day or the hour, and they've been left with egg in their faces. Nobody knows the day or the hour whenever Christ is coming back again. And just to nail the point down, the Lord says, not even the angels of heaven know. And that's just putting mankind, even Christians and the church in their place. Nobody knows. You don't know. And the angels don't even know. And if the angels don't know, there's certainly no way that any of you would know the day or the hour whenever Jesus Christ is coming back again. Their intellect and their understanding has not been affected by sin. Man often boasts of his wisdom. Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The reality is that we know very, very little. You take all of the knowledge that there is in the world, everything that's possible to know about the temporal world that we live in, let alone spiritual things, but just temporal things. All of history, all of science, all of astronomy, all of chemistry, all of biology, everything about everyone. None of us would even know a fraction of half of 1%. We know very, very little. But our God in heaven is all-knowing. The Bible says that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The things that man counts to be foolish on the part of God, infinitely wiser than the most wisdom of men. God alone knows all things. Angels are able to communicate. Angels are holy. Angels are wise. Angels are powerful. In our text that we read earlier in Psalm 103, it speaks about the angels excelling in strength. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 speaks about God's mighty angels. Angels, therefore, are much stronger than we are. Angels are stronger than men. 2 Peter 2 and verse number 11, whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not a railing accusation against them before the Lord. They're greater in power and might than we are. And the Bible says that God in Psalm 8 has made man a little lower than the angels. Whenever the Lord was laid in the tomb, that tomb was sealed and guarded by a troop of 16 Roman soldiers. And yet one angel came and rolled the stone away. Angels delivered the apostles from prison. Acts 12. Angel appeared in the cell. And the chains that were holding Peter fast suddenly broke, and the angel led him out, and the gates just opened before. And yet they are under God's guidance and God's governance and God's control, because God alone is almighty. Angels as well are emotional. They're emotional beings. Luke 15 and verse number 10 says there is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repenteth. And I just take that to mean that, yes, the spirits of just men made perfect, but I'm convinced as well that the angels rejoice also. They show love. They show devotion to God. They exercise obedience. They show praise to Him. You see, friends, we need to be very careful about a Christianity that's void of emotion. I'm not talking about emotionalism, trying to stir up the emotions by lively music or sentimentality, things like that. There's a danger in that. But there's a greater danger still in having a Christianity that's cold and hard and clinical and void of joy and void of love and void of devotion and devoid of desire and a hunger and a thirst after God. Angels as well are rational. We read about the gospel in 1 Peter 1:12 that they desire to look into these things. They have certain holy ambitions and holy desires. And it's all with the view to bringing honor and glory to the one who sits in the midst of his throne. Jesus Christ our Lord taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The angels hallow the name of God. "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So much that we can learn about whenever we think about the angels, the cherubim and the seraphim around the throne of God. How often are you and I at the throne of God? How often do we linger around the mercy seat? The Word of God invites us to come boldly onto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I trust that you've learned a little bit tonight, and I trust that you'll join us next week. We're going to be thinking about the ministry of angels in the life of a Christian, the ministry of angels in the life of Christ. We're going to think about the angel of the Lord, and we'll think as well about the fallen angels also. But join us and pray for the